Welcome to the Vintage Faith Podcast. We are a Foursquare church based in Culver City, California. We're committed to taking care of our community through the teachings of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Our heart is to encounter God, equip the church, and love the city. Expect to hear sermons from our senior pastor, Matt Kladnick, as well as our guest speakers. For more info, check us out at vffchurch.com.
Hi. Hey, good morning. My name is Matt Kladnick. I'm the pastor here, and just glad to have you all here with me today. And I'm just excited to be with you today, and I just want to pray as we get started. So will you join me as we pray? God, we thank you for this morning that we get a chance to be in your presence and how sweet it is. And God, as we go about our week, man, there's so many things that compete for our attention and our time and so many things that compete for our affections even. And so during this hour, God, we ask that all of our affection, all of our attention, all of our heart would be for you today. And so we thank you for not just showing up, but we thank you that we are aware of it. Because God, I know your presence is always here, just where sometimes miss it. So God, would we slow down the busyness of life? Would we just kind of push pause on some of the things running through our minds right now and give you the attention that you really do deserve? So God, we pray that everything about us today would just be receptive to what you want to say. Amen. Amen. Well, we are doing this series right now called Not a Fan. And the truth is that a lot of us are fans of Jesus when really we should be followers of Jesus. There's a really big difference, right, between being a fan of something and being a follower. So as you may know, football season has started. Yay. Kagan and I are stoked about that. Football season has started, so all the preseason games are going on right now. Now, I have a Seahawks jersey. I do. Thank you, Pat and Jeannie. I have a Seahawks jersey that I wear. But there's really a really big difference between me wearing my Seahawks jersey and an actual professional Seahawk football player wearing a jersey. See, I can be a fan. I can wear the jersey. I could even have my name put on the back of it. But there's a really big difference between wearing a jersey and playing in the game, right? If I showed up to the stadium with my jersey on and I just said, hey, I'm here for the game, I don't think I could get through security. I don't pass the eyeball test of being an NFL football player right away. They're like, do we have a professional water boy now? Or what is this? But I don't pass the eyeball test. So there's a big difference between being a fan. And a lot of us can put on all the religious garb and all the stuff that makes us look like we're fancy religious people. But we don't have the lifestyle that backs it up. So fan or follower, I think it's a pretty difficult question to ask because it makes us really think critically about our own lives. But being a fan is easy, and being a follower, well, that takes really great intentionality. If you want to follow Jesus, you got to be intentional about it. I don't know about you, but I don't just wake up and just fall into being obedient to Jesus. I just don't trip into it, right? For me, it takes a little bit of intentionality. I got to say, today, I set my heart on the things that you are passionate about, God. Today, I set my heart not on the things that I want, but on the things that you want. And then I've got to fight for that all day long. Am I the only one? Okay, I fall into disobedience quite easily, and I fall into laziness effortlessly. But it takes intentionality for me to follow Jesus with my life. My hope is that this series that we're doing, it would actually raise the bar for what it means to be a follower of Jesus. I'm certain that as you commit your life to following Jesus more, he will bless you more. Like, I just think that if you would be join with me to commit to follow Jesus more, to be more intentional, more committed in your relationship with Jesus, I think you'll experience his blessings more. Think of it as the bar of your commitment raises, the level of his blessings raises too. So there's something to be enjoyed as you commit your life more fully to Jesus. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 23 today, Matthew chapter 23. You can turn there if you want. We're going to get there in a minute. Is it okay if I teach a little bit today? I don't have the whiteboard, but can I still teach today without the whiteboard? Does it still work that way? Okay, good. I want to talk to you a little bit about Jesus, if that's okay. I'm going to talk about Jesus today. So if you came here thinking you're going to not hear about Jesus, I'm sorry. But we're going to talk about Jesus. But first, before we could talk about Jesus, I want to talk about the religious leaders, the Pharisees, okay? Because that is who Jesus is going to be talking to. Now, within the professional religious community, you have this group called the Sanhedrin. Can everyone say Sanhedrin? So Sanhedrin were like the supreme religious council. They would be like, the equivalent would be maybe like the American government. That would be kind of like what the religious, supreme religious council was. But within our government and within the religious council were two different primary groups, okay? So are you still with me here? You haven't lost you? So Sanhedrin, and then you have two primary groups. There were a couple other ones, but two primary groups. And within these two groups, you have the Sadducees. Everyone say Sadducees. It's just fun to say. And then on the other hand, you have the Pharisees. Everyone say Pharisees. So within the religious community of the Sanhedrin, you have the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And these are two different groups that were religious leaders, okay? Now I want to tell you a little bit about them. Now the Sadducees were more liberal. The Sadducees were more political. And in order to be a Sadducee, you actually had to have like a lineage that enabled you to be there. So you had to prove that you were of a lineage, that your family, that the family you come from, that's how you got to be a Sadducee, was through your family line. And then the other group you had were the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were more conservative. They were more religious. And to be a Pharisee, this is how you got to be a Pharisee. You had to earn it. You had to work really hard to become a Pharisee. So we see these two different groups of people that made up the religious community, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were born into it, and the Pharisees worked their way into it. Now, I want to tell you a little bit about what it means to be a fan. Some of us are fans of Jesus, and you were born into it, right? You're like, you don't know not going to church. That's just what you always did. And some fans have that mentality. I think Jesus would look at the religious people, and he would look at fans the same way. So some of us, you are following Jesus today, largely in part because you were just born into it. It is your lineage. I mean, you just kind of have to do church. It's expected of you. But then there's other of us in the room, and you feel like you've earned your way into God's grace. And you've worked really hard. You've striven really hard to be accepted by God. Now, both of these mindsets are probably not really healthy. I mean, you're not just born into being a Christian. It's a decision you make, and you can't actually earn your way into his grace because his grace is free. So some of us, as we talk about being a fan of Jesus, I want to tell you that you don't get to heaven because you come from a prestigious family line of Jesus followers. You get to heaven by putting your faith in Jesus. And also, you don't get to heaven by just working really hard and earning and striving your way into the kingdom. It doesn't work that way either. But you are saved by grace through faith. It's his grace that gives you the invitation into his presence. And so when we look at the religious leaders, it's easy to talk about the religious leaders as them or those other people. But isn't there something unsettling about the fact that you probably feel more like a Sadducee or a Pharisee? There's one that you kind of gravitate towards. You're like, that kind of is a better picture of me. And so when we look at Jesus talking to religious leaders, it's easy to say he's talking about the professional Christians who are so different than us. But I really think, honestly, Jesus is talking to people just like you and me, okay? Tell your neighbor, listen up. You weren't listening to me when I told you to tell your neighbor to listen up. So tell your neighbor, listen up. The word Pharisee, it means separated ones. And I want to paint this picture of this real difference between the religious leaders and Jesus. So the word Pharisee means separated ones. And the Pharisees felt that true holiness was gained by staying away from sinners. They felt like they're separated ones. I mean, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they did not intermingle with common folk and sinners. That's why they got so angry at Jesus when they saw him doing that, because they're like, what are you thinking? You're doing it wrong. They considered themselves as separated ones. So I wanted to show you that we have this religious community. We have the Pharisees, and they believed that they were to be holy, was to be separate from humanity, okay? So you got that in your mind? But then we see Jesus, and Jesus is very different than that. And for Jesus to be holy didn't mean to be separate from humanity, because Jesus saw that the world wasn't contagious. He saw that there's something in him that was contagious. Jesus didn't have to worry about bumping into sinners and sick people and getting sick or starting to sin himself, because he saw himself as a carrier of real holiness that would actually transform broken lives. So we see religious leaders saying, they're broken, they're sinners, they're a mess, so we're going to stay away from them because we don't want to catch what they got. But Jesus comes to earth and he says, I got something that's worth catching, and I've got to be hanging out with broken, hurting people so they can catch what I got. Yeah. So there's two very different ideas of being holy, holy and separate and not wanting to touch broken humanity. Then we see Jesus, who is totally holy, totally perfect. And he says, my life is to be spent loving you. And so I'm going to get close to hurting and broken people, people that are sinners. That's why you see, I love the pictures of Jesus. When you see Jesus going to a party with prostitutes and tax collectors, and you see the Pharisees looking at him afar saying, dude, you're doing it wrong. You're doing it wrong. You shouldn't be doing that. And Jesus is like, this is why I came, actually. I didn't come to put on a show. I came to get my life invested in your life. Let me tell you something from John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 14, it says this, and the word became flesh and it dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The word became flesh and it dwelt among us. The Message translation says, and the word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. So Jesus didn't come to set up a kingdom that none of us could approach. He actually came to send a kingdom that's super approachable. The picture that we see of Jesus isn't establishing something that you earn your way into or that you happen to be selected to be born into it, but he sees a kingdom that has arms wide open. It's for you. So when we look at the religious leaders and their frustration for Jesus, I think we can kind of understand it. The religious leaders are saying, you're doing it wrong. But I think on the other side, we can see Jesus's frustration with the religious leaders. We can say, I get why he's angry too. So there's this huge tension between the religion of the religious leaders, and there's this huge difference between the religion and the kingdom that Jesus comes to establish. They're very different things. I would say, actually, they're not just different, they're competing. They're like against each other. So when you find that your heart is drifting towards complacency and just wanting to be a good Christian at times, you're falling into this Pharisaical faith. And I want to be falling into this Jesus kind of relationship. And it takes a little bit of effort, takes a little bit of intentionality. Jesus has spoken to the religious leaders in past sermons. You can look it up. In past sermons, Jesus has talked to religious leaders. He's talked to individuals. And in the story we're going to read today, Jesus is talking to the crowd, and he's talking to his disciples, and he's actually talking to the religious leaders also. And here he speaks to these groups. Commentators generally agree what this audience looked like. And I want to paint a picture of what this looked like. I will be Jesus for all intents and purposes for this moment. Because of the beard, I will be Jesus. This is the scenario. As Jesus is giving these words out, this is what it looks like. Jesus is talking and he's got the crowds. Can all the crowds over here say, hey? So Jesus is talking. He's looking at the crowds. And he's also talking to his disciples. Can you say, hey? So we have the crowds and we have disciples, and Jesus is talking to both of them. But this is what some of the commentators kind of agree, is that there's this third audience, but they're not quite in the immediate circle. They're just outside the circle. And here we have the religious leaders, and it's kind of like they're out that door. They're observing and they're watching and they're listening, but they're trying to look busy so they don't look like they're part of the conversation. So can you picture that with me? Jesus, sandals, beard, robe, talking to the crowd, to his disciples, with the religious leaders looking on. That's kind of the picture that we get of what Jesus is saying, and that's his audience here. Matthew 23, a section of scripture called the seven woes. Can everyone say whoa? Whoa. Can you say it like Joey Lawrence from Blossom? Anybody? Whoa. Whoa. See, you remember it? Good. A little 80s trivia. Well done. Whoa. We have the seven woes. Can you say woe one more time? Whoa. The word woe, it's an interesting word. English majors, you're going to just be so angry with me, but it's a onomatopoeia. That's a word? You guys know that word? I thought that was a brand new word. Okay, can you say it well? Say it. Akuma Matata. When I read that, I was like, I just learned something new. Obviously, not new. So the word woe is one of those words. And the word woe, it's an interesting word, because the word woe, it's a word that it gets its meaning from the sound that it makes. Like the word, zap, pow, blap, those types of words. They get their definition from the sound that they make. There's a couple other ones like meow, buzz, beep. pow, slap, you know, those ones. So when Jesus comes to us and he gives us the seven woes, he's saying something pretty profound. And this word woe, it's an emotional term. I don't know if you've ever heard really bad news, and it's like the only thing that comes out of your mouth was, whoa, like, oh. It's just this, it's like this sigh. It's like this, like someone just wrenched your heart and you don't have a good word. So you just go, oh, it's that kind of term. And I just made that sound just a couple days ago. I was at a Wednesday Bible study and Pastor John came up to me and he said, hey, did you hear about Pastor Charles? Pastor Charles is a pastor just down the street from us in off of Venice Boulevard. And Pastor Charles just got diagnosed with brain cancer and they're really struggling to figure out what's wrong. And my only response when I heard this devastating news was just, oh, oh. Like I didn't have any, I wish I had something eloquent to say. I just said, oh, oh. It just wrenches your heart. So when Jesus goes to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the crowd and the disciples, and he says, woe to you. He's saying an adequate response to what I'm going to say is, oh. There should be something gut-wrenching and convicting, something that kind of hits you right in the sweet spot about the things that he says. When Jesus is saying, woe to you, et cetera, he's saying, I'm going to say something to you that's going to hit you at an emotional level. Woe to you. Your response from the things I'm going to say to you is, ah! Everyone say, woe. As we look at Matthew 23, the seven woes, I want us to ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us today. You know, if you just come here and you enjoyed some songs and you get entertained for an hour, you know, I just wasted your time. I really did. But is it possible that the Holy Spirit would speak to you today? That, yes. Is it possible that God in his infinite grace and his mercy would speak to a specific issue that you have? I think he could. I think he would. I think he wants to. And I don't know what drove you in here today. I don't know what your week looked like, but I know that God knows. And I know that he has a divine and a heavenly and a love and grace and a power-filled response to your situation. Can you just put your hand on your heart with me? I pledge allegiance. I'm just joking. Holy Spirit, would you do the thing in our hearts right now that only you can do? And God, we try to fix ourselves so often and we try to reason things out and make sense of the mess. But God, we ask that this morning that we would just set our affection, set our hearts on you, God, that there'd be something about your word today that would make us say, whoa. That there'd be something about your word this morning that would just cause an emotional response in us that would drive us back to you, Jesus. So God, however we came in here, we skipped, we ran, we crawled, we just come to you and we say, God, speak to us afresh. We don't want to live on yesterday's blessing. We want today's blessing. So God, give us something fresh and something new. Amen? Amen. Matthew 23, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and his disciples, remember we had the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees on the side. Verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do not observe what they tell you. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe what they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the places of honor at feasts and at the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. Woe number one is fans preach, but they don't practice. Fans preach, but they don't practice. This is Jesus' first indictment against the religious community. They preach, they talk a lot, but they don't do anything. In your Bible, it doesn't quite read like this, but in the original language, there's this pause. So let me read it to you with the pause that I think Jesus did when he said it. Then Jesus said to the crowds and his disciples, this is what Jesus said. So picture with me, remember you got the crowds, the disciples, the religious community observing from afar. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you. Can you picture the scribes and the Pharisees going, yeah, finally, he's saying it right. Finally, Jesus, he's come over to the good side. So he talks for a little bit and he pauses, just long enough for them to get super excited about this is going way better than things Jesus said before. And then Jesus probably makes eye contact with them and turns back to the crowd, the disciples, and he says, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. I imagine the religious community was going, this was awesome. Finally, Jesus has chosen the better path, and he's won our side, finally. But he uses them as an example. He says, they are the perfect teachers of the law. These guys know all the right answers. And they're like, yeah. They're high-fiving each other. Yay, Jesus. And he goes, but don't do what they do, because they preach, but they don't live it. All of a sudden, their celebration turns to mourning pretty quickly. And I think an adequate response to a burn like that from Jesus is, whoa, he said that. Jesus's criticism was that there was a huge difference from what they said and what they did. You see, the religious leaders, they heaped rules on people that they themselves didn't want to obey themselves. They did everything for show, and it wasn't authentic. I don't know if you know what a phylactery is. I had to look it up too. Finally, I know something Jeannie doesn't know. But this phylactery, it was a leather case that held like religious documents. And what we know about the religious leaders is that they would carry these cases around as kind of like, it was almost like, it would be like me carrying my cornhole trophy around all the time. Just shopping around. What do you got there? Oh, just cornhole champion. It was kind of like that. They would carry this leather case that would have their religious rules. And so when they walked around, there was no denying that they must really love the Lord because they're carrying this big thing around. And they would carry more and more documents to prove their holiness. The equivalent today might be if you always wear a WWJD wristband or you've got like a shirt that has a field with Jeremiah 29:11 on it. I don't know. But there are these like religious garb, these things we add to our lives so that we can communicate to others that we're more holy than we really are. Anybody ever do that? I mean, no. So they had this box that had their religious texts in them. And then they also had these fringes. And so on their garments, they had these long blue fringes. And it was a reminder to pray and it was a reminder to keep the covenant. But they would make these fringes real long. Real long fringes, because they want to make sure with every move that everyone saw, oh my gosh, that guy is so holy. Look at the fringes on him. Man, every time he moves, I'm just reminded about the old covenant. My heart is stirred when I see him move around. Don't we see this kind of presumptuous religiosity? And it takes a different shape here in our context, but in Jesus' context, they're carrying around these documents to prove their holiness, their knowledge, and they're wearing these long fringes to prove their dedication and commitment. And I think we do the same thing, but we just don't do it as ugly. We're a little more sneaky with it. It's when you turn on the Christian radio station when you're on the way to church, but on the way home from church, you listen to the old school rap station. It's carrying your Bible with you when you know you're going to be seen. It's praying for a meal when you're with someone who you think will probably assume that you should be praying for the meal. It's talking about that movie with that person because they won't judge you. It's about talking about this movie with this person because I think you're more holy. Oh, yeah, just last night, yeah, I watched The Passion of the Christ like 6 times. Just loved it. So we do the same sort of thing, and Jesus looks at this behavior, and it's so offensive to Jesus. It's so offensive. It's so offensive when you try to fake your faith. Because Jesus doesn't see the exterior. We learned about this last year. He looks past the outward appearance. He looks at the heart of the man. He looks at the heart of the woman. You may put on a really great religious show every week, and you might think you're the best actor. We are in Hollywood. You might think you're a really great actor, and you might have fooled the people close to you, but I think you have not fooled King Jesus. Because he discerns the thoughts and the attitude and the motivation of the heart. So you may come to Jesus with all the right pomp and circumstance, but he doesn't matter to him. He's looking for a heart that aches for the things that his heart aches for. Am I preaching? Come on. Jesus is telling the religious leaders, the fans, that their outward holiness, it's counterfeit. It's fake. It's a facade. It's not real. Appearances and titles define fans, but not followers. Can I tell you that's one of the things, I know some of you call me pastor because it's a term of respect. I find it super weird. You know, I really do. Because I don't like, hey, electrician Carlos. I understand it's a term of reference, and it's you say it not out of obligation. You say it because you really love me and you respect me. I appreciate it. But I think what Jesus is saying to the rabbis in this situation, he's saying, you love it when people call you rabbi out in public. It just strokes your ego. You know, when someone calls me pastor out in public, I'm like, come on. It's embarrassing. Because I'm Matt, number one. I love Jesus, and my occupation is that I'm a pastor. My identity, hopefully, is never found in my career choice or my title. It's that I'm a son of God. And I think as soon as I get that out of line, I actually will become a very bad pastor in that minute. Kyle Eidelman, he says this, Jesus doesn't expect followers to be perfect, but he does call them to be authentic. Isn't this good news? You feel real relieved. Jesus isn't expecting you to be 100% perfect 100% all the time. But I think what Jesus does want from you, what he wants from me too, just authentic, real, transparent, broken humanity in front of King Jesus, knowing that his grace accepts us just as we are. I feel relieved that he doesn't expect me to do the right thing all the time because I don't. But he just wants me to be authentic before him, real, transparent. So the first woe is that fans preach, but they don't practice. Fans preach, but they don't practice. Can everyone say woe? Woe. Matthew 23, verse 13, he says this, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Everyone say, woe. Woe number two is fans add obstacles to faith in Jesus. Fans add obstacles in faith in Jesus. Here's a word that is actually used in this section 8 times, and it's this a word that we should understand. It's the word hypocrite. When we call someone a hypocrite, we're saying that the person is fake and that they say one thing and they do another thing. This is one of the biggest accusations that the unbelieving world has against Christians is that they are hypocrites. That we say one thing and we do another thing, but not you. Whoa. This hasn't happened to you, but if anybody ever comes up to you and says, hey, I love you, I just need you to know, you're a hypocrite. I mean, you're responsible. If it's someone that really loves you, you're going to go, oh, whoa. Yeah, you're right. There's a little bit of hypocrisy in all of us. And the word here in the Greek, so Greek actors, they were actually called hypocrites. And a Greek actor would play many different roles in the theater, and they would have masks they would put on. So they would put one mask on for a little while, they would change character right in front of everyone, put another mask on, and they would be another character, and so on and so forth. One person, many faces. That's a good picture of what a hypocrite is. I'm one person, I got many faces. And I said this a couple weeks ago, but this is the scariest thing ever, is that all the people that know all your different faces, if they all got together at the same time, it would be madness. Because they all think you wear a certain mask. I know none of you are hypocrites. Whoa. So when Jesus calls the religious leaders hypocrites, he's saying they are multi-faced actors. They are caught up in what people see on the outside, but it's just a mask. And this was a problem for the religious leaders, and it's a problem for fans today. Fans make kingdom living a priority, but they fail to enter it, and they actually make it difficult for other people to serve the king. I'll say that again. Fans make kingdom living a priority. They say it's such a big value, but they fail to do it themselves, and they actually dissuade people from doing it too. They make it harder. Instead of faith in God being something that our hearts simply by creation resonate with, they say that faith is something that we have to, hoops we have to jump through, something that we have to earn. Faith is received by hard work, but religious people take the message of God's grace and they surround it with rules and regulations. They take something beautiful and delicious like God's grace and they cover it with something ugly and heinous and disgusting and offensive. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." I love what Paul tells the church in Ephesus here is it's grace that you've been saved through faith, and it's not by works, so that we cannot take the credit for it. I tell you what, if I could take the credit for my life right now, I would. I would love to everyone to celebrate my accomplishments, but I know that my life means more than that. And my life is meant to be lived. Your life is meant to be lived in such a way that people say, man, the hand of God is on you. I cannot deny it. Wouldn't that be a better thing for people to say about you? There's something about Alice. She's right here. There's something about Alice, man. And I know she could accomplish, she could do a lot with her life, but I cannot deny the fact that the hand of God is over her life. I think that's the kind of stuff I want said about me. And we all say it about Alice because it's true. Jesus modeled for us taking down obstacles to faith, not putting them up. But here in the church world, we kind of do it different. We say, hey, you want to be accepted by God? Yeah, that's a great idea. Well, here's a couple things we need to do. Yeah, we do this to our children too, right? Of course, Polly, I'll take you to the zoo. If you clean your room, if you listen to me for one whole day, that's a challenge. If you do this. But when Jesus invites us to enter in the kingdom of God, there are no ifs. He just says, come, enter into my rest. There's no ifs involved. I think that fans of Jesus and the religious leaders, they proclaim this easy entry into the kingdom, but they didn't enter themselves, and they actually made it harder for people to enter in to the kingdom. Woe number two is fans add obstacles to faith in Jesus. Everyone say woe. Woe. Matthew 23, verse 23, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." Woe number three is fans magnify the minute and they minimize the significant. Fans make a big deal of little things and they make a little deal of big things. So what Jesus is saying here is so that the religious leaders, they would tithe. So tithing is giving a tenth, and you all do that, don't you? But tithing is what the religious leaders did. And Jesus is saying to them, you are even so intentional that you even tithe. And so they would grow their own herbs in their houses. They were the first, like, go green hipster community. And so they would grow their own herbs and they would make sure to tithe a tenth of their herbs and things that they grew on their windowsill. They were really intentional and they would argue with each other. Are you sure? Is that a tenth of the dill that you grew? And they would argue about these little things while they would neglect big things like justice and mercy and faithfulness. They spent a lot of time arguing about minute, insignificant things, and they didn't pay attention and argue and talk and dissect the greater matters, the things that God has called us to. And it's this kind of religiosity that just is so gross to Jesus. And he says in Titus chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." The religious leaders made a great job out of fighting about little things while not doing the bigger things. Everyone say, whoa. Imagine that some of my pastor friends called me and we're going to go away for a day to have a spiritual retreat to discuss some of the big things that are going on in our churches. And I come back and I say, "Church, I can't wait to tell you the good news. After a whole day away of arguing and fighting and getting angry with each other and dissecting and Greek word studies, I have finally come to the conclusion that the carpet should be brown." You would say, why'd you spend so much time arguing about something so insignificant? Wouldn't you rather that I came back for something like that and said, our church is, we've decided that this is how we're going to act more justly. This is how we're going to give more mercy. This is how we're going to become more faithful. Aren't those weightier things than insignificant things? So Jesus is telling the religious leaders, you argue and you fight about insignificant things while you avoid the things that I actually called you to. Micah chapter 6, 8, he says this, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. These are the bigger things. We could get really caught up on the paint on the wall, what the wall says, what the wall doesn't say, the sound of the guitar, the fact that we have drums. We could labor and fight and argue about some insignificant things just to preoccupy ourselves and keep ourselves busy from actually doing the big things that God has called us to do. Isn't it true that that happens a lot in churches, and it happens a lot maybe in your own family? You fight about the minute while failing to achieve the great things. Fans magnify the minute and they minimize the significant. Everyone say, whoa. Whoa. And the last one here is Matthew 23, verse 25. He says this, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. He says, you blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup of the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe number four is fans work outside in, not inside out. Fans and religious leaders try to beautify the outside without paying attention to the inside. God's process of transformation happens from the inside out, not the outside in. Imagine trying to spend all day speaking in a different accent. Just pick whatever accent you want, Australia, British, whatever you want to do. Try for a day speaking in a different accent. You just won't last very long because you're imposing something on top of your life. It would be way different if you inundated yourself in a new culture and you just happened to have an accent that flowed out of who you now were. And I think this is kind of what Jesus is saying, is that you try to put on some new behaviors without having like a real internal change happen. I can fake it for a while. I can fake anything for a while. I could do anything for a little while just to put on a good show, but it's not authentic until something's happened in my heart. Lasting change, it happens from the inside out. The truth is that before God changes your behaviors, he changes your motivations and he changes your attitudes. Have you ever asked God to help you stop doing something dumb in your life? And how'd that work? Like you maybe had success for a little while. I think a really better prayer is, Lord, take away the motivation and the desires to do that dumb thing. It's kind of like pulling the weed out with the root intact, not just trimming off the top of the root. I spent the first, how old am I, 40? 39 and a half years. I spent the first 39 and a half years trying to manage my sin by just chopping off the weeds as they appeared. And a better and a healthier approach would actually be something that happens from the inside out, that I uproot the sin, root and all. It's harder that way. It's more difficult, but has more lasting effects. Fans work outside in, not inside out. We desire that God do something so transformative inside of us that it affects how we live, right? It starts with the heart. And as Jesus looks at the crowd and the disciples, he says, this is so important for you guys to understand, that it's so important that you allow something radical to happen in your heart that changes the way you live, because these guys just simply add new behaviors, but the inside is rotten. It's dead man's bones. It's unclean. It's broken. And they just keep polishing the outside, trying to make it look pretty to put on a show. And Jesus says, that's not the kind of lasting change I've come to give you. Actually, when I die on the cross, it's to give you a brand new life, that you become a brand new creation, that all the old stuff becomes new again. Oh. I want Mary Walker to come on up. Each week we're hearing stories from our own church about people who have lived a little while and they've experienced God doing something new in them. Isn't Mary awesome? And I just wanted, Mary to take a minute to share a little bit of her story about what does it look like to actually be a follower of Jesus.
I'll give you my life story. It'll only take hours. No, when I was born in Texas, but when I was two, my family moved to Northern California so that my dad could work. And he was working as in fruit orchards. Whatever was in season, he would go to that farm, pick the fruit and all. And the government had built this camp for the workers and their families to live. And so that's where we lived when I was a child. When I was 7 years old, a group of young people from Bible Institute of Los Angeles came up to Yuba City to hold a vacation Bible school. And I gave my heart to the Lord in that vacation Bible school. And I can't honestly, I was one of those that was always in church, because I can't honestly remember any time since that time that I haven't been associated with a church. And the Lord has been with me so closely over the years, and I know that he's guided and directed my life and in just the way he wanted to go. It wasn't always the way I thought it should go. And there were times when I fell down, but he was always there to pick me up, set me on the right path again. And I just praise him that he is so faithful to us when we are serving him. And I wasn't always perfect. There were times when I resented going to church, frankly. I felt like I don't enjoy this right now, and why am I going? But I had that urge from the Lord to keep going and be faithful. But when I was praying about this, asked the Lord what I should say, he reminded me of an illustration that he gave me. And, you know, we remember things so much more clearer when there's, like Jesus taught in parables, or when we have an object lesson. And after my husband retired, he loved to go down to the marina. And I don't know how many are familiar with the marina right at Fisherman's Village. But we would go down there maybe two, sometimes three times a week, have lunch, and then walk along the waterfront. And it was calm and peaceful. And we would watch the sea lions around the bait dock, tanks there, and the seabirds. And my husband had been diagnosed with Alzheimer's disease. And we were there maybe two or three years after that, and had just been walking along. We started to go back towards the car, and we were used to seeing birds sitting on the fence that separates the walkway from the water. And we'd see seagulls and pigeons and other kinds of birds, but never a pelican. And their feet are not really made to grasp things. They're more like a duck's foot, you know. But this day, when we were walking there, there was a pelican sitting on top of the fence. And he was a little bit wobbly. And so we kind of moved over to the side so we didn't scare him. And instead of flying away, he hopped down onto the walkway, went behind my husband, came over to my right side, and started walking with me down the walkway. And I was watching him, and people coming by would tease and say, "Oh, you're taking your friend for a walk today?" But he just stayed with me. And it's probably from where we started to the lighthouse about maybe the equivalent of a short city block. But that bird stayed with me. And just before we got to the lighthouse, the Lord spoke to me so clearly. And I knew that John had been diagnosed, but I had no idea what was facing me. And I think that's a good thing. But the Lord spoke to me so clearly, and he said, "This bird's going to leave you. Your friends and your family might leave you, but I will never leave you." And I hung on to that through the following years, you know, when my husband's disease worsened and then through his death. And I knew that even through those hard times, God was always with me. And even though it was a hard time, there were blessings too. Seemed like every day, every time I turned around, it was something that we had indeed, but God met it. And he was always faithful. And I just praise him that when we become followers of the Lord, he's there. And he's not going to leave us. And even at the times when we don't feel his presence, he's still there. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us.
How sweet is she? That Jesus won't leave us through any and every season. Is that good news to anybody? And in every season, through every trial, through every circumstance, he wants to be with you. He wants to dwell with you. He wants to be with you. We discussed four woes today. Fans preach, but they don't practice. Woe number two is fans add obstacles to faith in Jesus. Woe number three, fans magnify the minute and they minimize the significant. Fans work outside in and not inside out. I just want you to look at that list for a second. Is there anything that as you read that, your heart says woe a little bit? You go, you know what? There's a discrepancy between what I say and what I do. Woe. I need to respond to that. Is there anybody that say that you've actually made it harder for people to put their faith in Jesus and not easier? Maybe you've done that. Maybe you've been arguing about insignificant things and you've forgotten about the significant things of life. And maybe some of you have tried to put on outside presentations of holiness and not allow the Lord to do a real holy work inside of you. Is there any of those you would say woe to? So God, we just thank you for your word today. And God, we pray that where our hearts have said woe, where we have been like, oh, cut to the core, or maybe something has been new or revelatory or convicting, God, would you do a great work inside of us? And this is what I'm convinced of, is that God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, as you reveal things to us in our lives that are far from what you intended, that you don't just reveal it and expose it, but you actually reveal it and expose it so that you can heal it. So God, right now, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you heal hearts that are far from you? Mindsets and motivations and attitudes that are far from you, behaviors, sin patterns, God, that we just carry, would you bring healing in Jesus' name? God, if there's people that are sick and hurting and depressed and stressed out, God, I pray they'd experience a fresh touch of your Holy Spirit today. Because God, we want to live authentically for you. So Jesus, we surrender every part of our lives to you. If that's you, and just if you're saying today's a good day to surrender afresh, I don't know about you, but I want to surrender my life afresh too. If that's you today and you say, I need to surrender my life afresh to God, would you just raise your hand with me? Because I'm already there. And God, would you, as our hands are up, as we're kind of, as we're our hands are up, we're saying, I give up. As your hands are up, we're saying, I surrender. I can't do it on my own. And so God, we surrender to your leadership. Jesus, we pray that you'd be the king over every area of our lives, even the parts of our lives that we're ashamed of or we hide from you. God, would you come and do your healing work? So God, we surrender and we say, you be the king of our lives. Amen. Amen. Hey, everyone, be the church and we'll see you next Sunday.